And it was a great trip from Detroit here, just going through in my mind, I'd already had my message typed up before I left, but just going through my mind on these four verses and being taught by four different men of God. Then they probably had no idea that one day they would write these words and a pastor would be sitting on an airplane somewhere reading their words. But I love how the body of Christ functions. I love how Christ works. And so as I was thinking through this, I thought, you know, I really need to talk to you about these four verses from my heart. And then after that, evaluate where we are spiritually and then have an offering. Because that's what happened in my own life, Martha's life. I mean, our offering today is different because of what my evaluations that took place this week and my thinking process this week. So what I'd like to do is like you to follow along. I want you to remain seated in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. The Holy Scriptures tell us Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, last week I said to you, this will be my last message on Matthew chapter 5, and you breathed a sigh of relief, but you did not know what was coming in chapter 6, did you? But in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, I have been greatly challenged by this personally, and so I want to talk with you as I'm making my way through this gospel. I want to talk with you about this issue of worship. So let's pray together. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the privilege that we have to talk about issues of worship that Jesus Christ has highlighted. As we make our way through the Gospel of Matthew, Lord, you knew sovereignly that this was the day that we would be in these four verses and this would be the time in history. And thank you for how you arrange circumstances. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to do something to try to conjure up worship. But as we go through your text, as Dr. Clem so eloquently shared with us a few moments ago, as we go through your word becomes life. Your word becomes light because it's infused by the Spirit of God. So I pray that you would help me to very humbly, but yet, Lord, very clearly proclaim what you state here for us as Colonial Baptist Church. This is the Spirit speaking to Colonial today, whether they're in the gymnasium, whether they're here in this auditorium, whether they're in the parlor, or whether they will later listen by way of internet. Lord, you speak to us through your word. So I pray that I would not damage your word or be disingenuous with your word or do something with your word that would detract from the glory of Jesus Christ. But I do pray, Lord, that you would give me the authority from heaven to be able to understand your word so that we might properly apply it to our lives. And so to this we pray and ask. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray, because there is no other name. Amen. When I look at this text in front of me, it's interesting that issues of worship, Jesus is going to move from the law to issues of worship. So when I look at this first verse, I think there are five statements I want to give to you very quickly in rapid succession to help you understand the very first verse that is here in chapter 6. As Jesus has said in 5:48, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And the way that Christ has spoken was to take six illustrations from the law and to heighten the law by saying it's not about legal conformity, it's about perfect conformity. So when I come to this verse, there is a change, there is a transition that you may not necessarily see. At least I don't see it in my King James or New King James translation, but I think it's important for us to see. So the very first two thoughts that I give of the five are this. Number one, chapter 6 and verse 1 is the governing principle over the next 18 verses. And secondly, we must have a clear translation. So if you look at this word, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds." If you would just in your mind change charitable deeds to acts of righteousness, some of you in your translations already have that, which is excellent. That is exactly what the translation should be, that there are acts of righteousness. And if you follow these acts of righteousness through, I think you'll understand what Jesus is saying here in chapter 6, verse number 1. This is a very important statement that Jesus is saying. So let's read verse 1. using the term acts of righteousness. Take heed that you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. What an incredible statement. He says, beware of something. Because the natural propensity of our flesh is we want to be seen, we want to be known, we want people to say, you've done a good job. All of us want that, okay? But the Lord now is saying in this greater pericope, if I could use that term, this greater area of life, he says, I want you to repent. And when you repent, chapter 4, verse 17, this is what your conduct is going to be, finding the Beatitudes and salt and light. And this is how you're going to find yourself in conformity with the law, not just external conformity, but internal conformity. And you're going to be like your Father. So be very careful that when you are true repenters, that you don't succumb to the flesh and do these outward acts of righteousness to be seen by men. So if you understand this verse in a proper translation, then all of a sudden you understand why I'm spending a little bit of time on it. Thirdly, the third statement that I would make on 6:1 is this, that the righteous acts that Jesus is speaking of here really are issues of worship. There are three righteous acts that he chooses. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed or do your giving, sometimes giving to the needy, but the idea is financial giving. Verse number 5, and when you pray, and then the third one is verse number 16, moreover, when you fast, this is what I want you to be like. So when you look at what Christ is doing here, that the righteous acts that he's speaking of, at the very core are issues of worship. And every religion has issues of worship. Remember, Jesus is speaking to a crowd that's larger than just the Jews. We've already highlighted that. And I think he was speaking specifically to the Jews and to the law when he was helping people understand perfect conformity, vice, legal conformity. But he now opens it up and says, now whenever you do your acts of righteousness, I want you to understand something. Don't do it so men will see you. One of the great questions that we have today is this. How do I please God? How do I please God? See, these righteous acts are primarily between you and God alone. It's not between you and Colonial Baptist Church. It's not between you and someone else. It's between you and God. So righteous acts that are spoken of here really are issues that relate to my worship of the Lord. Fourthly, the fourth thing I would say, fourth statement about 6:1 is this, that the issue of chapter 6, verse 1 is not about doing the righteous act. Christ expects us to do it. Look at verse 3. Therefore, based upon the principle of verse 1, therefore, when you do. In other words, he is assuming that you're going to do this righteous act. Verse number 5. And when you pray, not if you pray, but when you do it, he is expecting you to do it. He is dealing with your righteousness, your relationship of worship to God. He is expecting you to be involved in the area of giving. He's expecting you to be involved in the area of praying. And he's also expecting you to be in the area of fasting, which is a very interesting thought from the words of Christ. So when I look at this in front of me, I would say to us that somehow we've got to grasp it. And I'm trying to, in my mind, I was thinking, how can I make people grasp these three areas? I say, do you give to the Lord? You say, yes, and God sees what you do. Do you pray? Yes, God sees how you pray. Do you fast? Well, sometimes, and God sees. So I thought I'd turn it around just for a second for an illustration. Let's do it this way. This is how I wrote it down. Let's suppose that those in Colonial Baptist, you just got your quarterly giving report. Let's suppose, if you're a member, let's suppose that I say to you, now next quarter, I'm going to come over to your house, and you and I are going to sit down, and we're going to review what you gave this coming quarter, and we're going to do it in accord with your income. First of all, I'm not going to do that, okay? I'm just trying to think of an illustration that would help us understand these acts of worship so that we really have some kind of a frame of reference. When God is speaking, Christ is speaking, and he's saying, now, I'm not against the righteous. I'm expecting you to do it. But there's something very deep in what you do. So somehow we don't have it in our mind that God sees what we do. Take prayer. Let's suppose that next week I say to you today, now I want you to keep a log of every time that you pray. Let's keep the content of your prayer in bullet form, and then write down when you began your prayer and when you ended in prayer. And next Sunday afternoon, I want you to meet in my office, and let's sit down together, and you review mine, I review yours. Would that change the way that you pray? Or fasting. Think of this. Let's suppose that I said to you, now, tonight, when you all come back to church, I want you to come in alphabetical order, stop by my office, and let's talk about what you had for dinner, how much you ate, what you ate, or did you eat? So I put it in that illustration framework because I can't think of any other framework in which to try to make real what Christ is saying in this particular text. He is saying in chapter 6 and verse 1, beware, take careful heed that you do not do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father. He is anticipating that you will do these righteous acts. I love what Bomberg says on page 116 of his commentary I read yesterday. He said, quote, correct actions with improper motives do not please God. You can do something that's right, but you have an improper motive in your heart, and God will not reward that. That's what I think is being dealt with here in this text. And then finally, the last statement that I would make on chapter 6 and verse 1 is this. There is no contradiction between chapter 6 and verse 1 and what we've already learned about in chapter 5 and verse 13. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 13 and look where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And he says, by illustration, verse 15, you don't take a lamp and put it under a basket, but you put it on a lampstand and so it gives light for all the house. So verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And then do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. I think that is the issue. So that there is no contradiction between 6:1 and chapter 5, verse 13 down to verse number 16. Because righteous conduct will be visible. Righteous acts will be visible. What Christ is saying is that it's not just enough to do the righteous act, but I'm also going to look at your heart. I'm going to look at your motive. I'm going to look at, on the inside of you, why you did that righteous act. So this is not in contradiction to chapter 5, verse 13, 14, 15, and 16, where he says our good works are to glorify our Father who is in heaven. So when I look at this, I thought, now what can I learn? Well, let me tell you what I would personally learn. I have three thoughts that sort of coalesce in my mind on these verses, verse number 2, 3, and 4. The very first thought that I have is this. Giving is the first worship issue of importance to Christ. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of this from the scriptures each time, so hopefully that'll help you. Giving is the first worship issue of importance for Christ. He says in verse 2, therefore, based upon verse 1, when you do your giving, your almsgiving, giving to the poor, when you do your giving outside of your family, outside of yourself, when you do this which is charitable, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. I surely say to you that they have their reward. The very first issue with God, with Christ, is the issue of giving, an act of worship. When I thought of that, there's a very penetrating illustration. Turn to Mark, just over to Mark in chapter number 12. There's a penetrating illustration that I think helps us when we try to grasp what Christ is doing here with his message in chapter 6 of Matthew. Mark 12, and look at verse number 41. Mark 12, 41 says this, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury. That's a most incredible statement, that Jesus positions himself in the temple area and he sits opposite the treasury. So he's sitting here, and the treasury probably up against the wall, maybe in some say it's like in a horn-type fashion, so you could only put money in, you could not take money out. Verse 41, and he saw, notice, how the people put money into the treasury. He knows how they did it. Now that's an incredible statement. He is not watching the fact that they put a lot of money in, though that will be seen in just a moment, but he is looking to this. How are they doing? Now, there's no way that any of us humanly can do this. There's no way that you can dissect my motive, my thinking, and I cannot dissect your motive and your thinking.
But this is what Christ is doing in verse 41. He sits opposite the treasure, and he's not interested in counting the coins. He's interested in motive, how people do this. And it says in verse 41, and many who were rich put in much. Now, if you could imagine that these things were probably made of some metal, and they're posted against the wall, and they're sort of in a horn-shaped fashion, so when people drop gold into this, what's going to happen? Clunk, 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 clunk. Somebody puts clunk, 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 everybody turns, you know? In the old days, in the Kentucky revivals, they had these hallelujah, praise the Lord offerings. Anybody ever read about those? That the deacon would come down, and if you put so much in the offering, then the deacon would say hallelujah. If you put something really great out, he'd say praise the Lord. Everybody's going to focus right there. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here, but he's not impressed by those very large clunk, clunk, clunks that go into the bin. He says in verse 42, Mark says in verse 42, then one poor widow comes and throws in two mites. Now, if you heard clunk, 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 and all of a sudden you hear, you have an idea. Two little mites that make up a quadrant, that would be like you taking two nickels and just tossing them in. Verse 43. So he calls his disciples to himself, and he said to them, I think the disciples probably were a little embarrassed by what Jesus is doing. What's he doing watching these people give offerings? So he calls them together, and he says, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given the treasure. That means that all of these disciples knew exactly what was taking place over here. They heard this really loud clanking, and all of a sudden they heard this little tiny drop, and they look, and there's this little woman as she shuffles over, and now she is shuffling out. All of them saw it. And probably most of them said, poor woman. In fact, Jesus said, I say unto you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury, for they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. What a statement. Her entire possessions. And you just heard it barely make a dent against the metal of the horn-shaped offering container. Now turn back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 6. What the Lord is saying here in Matthew chapter 6, I think, is highly significant. In verse number 2, he is saying, I don't want you to be like a hypocrite. Now, it's an interesting play on words. They sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. I think this is metaphorical language, personally. And you can disagree, and that's fine. I think it's metaphorical language where Jesus is not talking about somebody actually blowing a trumpet. I think he's really referring to the horn-shaped offering bins against the wall and the sound that's being made when the incredible amounts of gold coins are tossed in. And I think what Jesus is saying here in chapter 6 and verse 2, he is saying, now listen, I don't want you to announce what you're doing. That's what a hypocrite does. By the way, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite in Greek language is an actor, one who is putting on an act. So on the outside, the actor wants you to believe that she is really this person, but she really isn't that person. Or he is really this person, though he really is not that person. It's just acting. That's the word hypocrite. A hypocrite is one that is acting. He wants you, she wants you, to think that she is doing something that is great, but really on the inside, that's really not her, and that's really not him. So giving is very important. It's an issue of worship of God, which leads me to the very second thing that I learned, that giving is evaluated by God. I think it's the most incredible thing. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrite. There is no way that the person who is human could know that this is an actor. They can't know it. I cannot know. You cannot know. When the offering, when the giving takes place, there's no way that any person can see on the inside of you, reading your thoughts, knowing your motives. So Christ is saying, listen, don't be like an actor when you give. And the only thing that you can surmise from that is that God is evaluating who you really are and what you are really doing. Now, is it possible that God could immediately deal with somebody who acts? I think so. Let's look at our second illustration. Turn to the book of Acts in chapter 5. And here you have two actors, a husband and a wife. And they're in the church. And their names are Ananias and Sapphira. And they sold some land. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 35, you find out that there's this guy by the name of Joseph who was renamed by the apostles Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement, who was very wealthy, and he sold his land and gave all of this land, laid it at the disciples' feet, the apostles' feet, so that they might distribute it as anyone had need. And boy, a lot of people, look, his name has changed. I mean, he's quite a guy. So Ananias and Sapphira go home after that, and they go, you know what, we would like to have the same thing said about us. So they devise a plan, and verse number one, they sell a possession. Verse number two, but he, Ananias, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being a part of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now notice, the acting now is exposed. Verse three, Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Which means this, whenever you give and you're acting, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. Now stop and think about this, men and women. How do you know why I'm sitting on the airplane going, whoa? And so he says to them, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit? You have kept back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained, verse 4, was it not your own? After it was sold, wasn't it in your control? Why have you conceived this plan in your heart? You have not lied to men, you have lied to God. When I read this story, the story ends terribly because as soon as these words happen, he fell down and breathed his last breath. And great fear came upon all those that heard these things. I would say, yes, great fear would come upon all of those that see this. And it's not too long that the wife comes by in verse number 7. 3 hours later, it says in verse 7, she comes by. She didn't know what happened. And Peter said, did you really sell this land for that much? And oh, she said, yes, that's true. And Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They're going to bury you. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church. Now, listen, aren't you glad that when we have impure motives, we don't have to worry about death? But on the other hand, I think it's an excellent illustration to help us understand that God despises hypocrisy in everything. So when we speak of worship, let's go back, if we will, to Matthew chapter 6. When we speak of worship, I want us to understand, I want me to understand, I want you to understand as I meditate upon this, that the issue of worship is going to involve finances. It's going to involve giving. And as Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, listen, when you sold it, it was all yours. So you know, you could have said, okay, here's part of it, but you didn't do that. You were playing an actor. You said, here is all the money, just like Barnabas did. And it wasn't all the money. You kept back part of it. That's not acceptable to God. And so in verse 2 of chapter 6 in Matthew, Jesus is saying, now listen, when you do these charitable deeds, when you do your giving, your almsgiving, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the street, that they may have glory from men, which is really the issue. Surely I say to you, they do get glory from men, but that is their reward. And next week, if they want glory, they're going to do the very same thing. And the next week, if they want glory, they'll do the very same thing. And the next week, and on it goes. There's got to be a better way. And I think there is, which leads me to the very third thing that I learned from the text, that giving does have an ultimate reward. And look at the reward. It's going to really blast some people who say, if you give, God will bless you 10 times over. Put a dollar in, you got 10 coming back. Put 10 in, you got 100 coming back. But look what Christ says. They have their reward, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. You see, since giving is an act of worship, he says in verse number 3, keep it private. Don't put up a sign. Don't have your hallelujah, praise the Lord offerings. Don't go buy the metal bins and put in very large coins so people, when they're walking in, hear this humongous clunk, and they turn and they look and they go, whoa, did you put in a lot? You must really have had a great week. No, but Jesus says giving has an ultimate reward, and that reward is that the Father who sees in secret will himself reward you. Now think of this. Let me give you an illustration to help you. Turn, if you will, very important illustration. Turn to Luke in chapter 14. This will help you understand this. There's so many people today that are talking about, well, you give, and if you give, then God's going to bless you, and they give these incredible stories. Now, it may be that could happen. I'm not going to deny the story, but I want you to see the biblical understanding of giving from Jesus' own lips. Now look, if you will, Luke 14, verse 7. I want you to follow the parable. because he's going to make the application. Verse 7, and he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. Okay, he's invited to this place to eat, and he just noticed how when the people come in, they're trying to pick the very, they're literally fighting internally over who's going to get the best seat. Verse 8, when you're invited to anyone, by anyone, to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you, in shame, take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up to a higher, then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And you see, that probably is meaningless to you unless you can put yourself in that context, and Jesus is watching and listening to their thoughts as they are thinking, I hope I got here early enough so I can get the best seat in the house. And the Lord Jesus speaks directly to that. But then look what he does in verse number 12, the one who actually put out the feast. He now turns from those who are participating in the feast to the one who actually put out the feast with his own money and goods. Verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed, the lame and the blind. Now watch carefully. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see, what is Christ saying? Christ has a parable for those who are coming to the feast because he's reading their thoughts. And then Christ turns after giving that parable and he looks right at the man who has prepared the feast, knowing who he invited, and said, you've also have a faux pas. And here it is. You've invited all these rich and wealthy friends and neighbors and people close to you, and you know that ultimately they're going to invite you to their house and they're going to put a feast on for you. But let me tell you something. This is how I want you to do your giving. I want you to do it so these people cannot repay you. I want you to do it to the people who are the off-scouring land. I want you to do it to people that have no earthly possibility of ever giving back. And then he makes this most incredible statement that should be underlined or circled or marked somehow, and that's Luke 14:14b, because you will be repaid. But the repayment is not until I myself do it. Chapter 6, verse number 4. The Father who sees this in secret, he himself is going to reward you. Now, men and women, when you take Matthew 6, verse 2 through 4, and you look at what Christ is doing here, he is saying to all of the people, because it's a large group of people, Jews and Gentiles, everyone has their ideas about worship, and Jesus says, let me give you some acts of righteousness in your worship, and let's see how you come out. And he starts with a most important one, which relates to finances. And he wants you to know that you're evaluated when you give. Not only by what you put in, but what you keep back. See, it's not about percentages. That's the thing that Paul is going to explode in the next few books. He's going to explode that. Because we all love percentages. We all love that, okay, if I get X amount of money and I give 10%, 10% of $100 is what? I'm not really good at math, so 10% of $100 is what? Okay, I'm a Baptist, okay? I'm not a mathematician. They don't equate. Now, 10% of $1,000, 10% of $10,000, and now all of a sudden you begin to think, you know, it's no wonder that in the Old Testament there were three tithes. And that's why Malachi 3 says, bring all of the tithes into the storehouse, because there's more than one tithe. The tithe means a tenth. There was the 10% that were to go to the Levites every year. There were the 10% that was to go to the temple every year. It's a 10% plus 10% equals 20%. And then Deuteronomy tells you that every third year, you're to give another 10% for the poor of your land. And so if you amortize that out over the 3 years, 3.33 ad infinitum, you're now up to 23.33%. And then you take a book like Ruth. Remember Ruth? She was poor. She had nothing. And so she is to go glean in someone's field, ends up at Boaz's field. It's a great love story, but there is a principle behind that from the Torah. The principle is this, is you people who are out and you gather together all of your wheat, don't take every strand of wheat. Leave some sheaves out for the poor. Don't even cut every single corner. Leave the corners. It doesn't tell you how much. You have a great year, you might leave a big corner. And small, you know, just a couple of strands, but you left your corner. He leaves it up to you. So men and women, a good Jew in the Old Testament was given 25% of his income and living on 75%. So that's why it says in Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Sure, he can rob God. He is not going to bring all of his tithes into the storehouse. And he's speaking in the Old Testament economy. And in the Old Testament economy, there was a plan that God had. And God also said, listen, every seventh year, I don't want you to plow your field, but here's what I'm going to do. In the sixth year, you're going to reap for 3 years. You're going to reap for the sixth year, you're going to reap for the seventh year, and you're also going to reap for the eighth year, because that's the year that you're going to plant starting the next cycle of 7 years. And that's what God promised them. It's all written down. So when Jesus comes, he is coming to people who are scrupulous in what they were doing, but they were really missing the mark, because it's not about the righteous act alone. It's about the righteous act with a righteous motive. Now, let me conclude this message was something I think that more people talk to me about than anything else, I think, at Colonial, that are visitors. They say, Pastor, you talk about grace giving. Well, let me give to you very quickly New Testament giving as it relates to your worship to God. And I want to do this to conclude this message. So I'm going to move from Jesus' words and statement so that I can finish up with a proper application so that you might know exactly what the scriptures say as principles for us, as if we really want to worship God in our giving. All right? So let's take our Bible, and I want to turn to two chapters that are right next to each other, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's turn together to this passage of Scripture, and this is my application for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because you're asking the question, how can I truly worship God with my finances? That's the point of the message. I'm assuming that you're doing the righteous act. I'm assuming that you want to worship God. So don't you want to worship God with a righteous act that's going to be blessed of God? Now, just keep in mind that the reward is going to be when he himself does this at the resurrection of the just. But between now and then, I want us to be able to do things biblically and in proper order. So I'm going to go very quickly through a Pauline pattern. I don't think you can write all of these down, but I'm going to put them in as a visual in front of your eyes as we just walk through the text of chapter 8 and chapter 9. Let's go very quickly. Number one, the very first principle of worship and giving that Paul gives is we are to give from a heart of joy. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you, he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, we make known to you, Corinthians, the grace of God that was bestowed on churches in Macedonia. So he's going to use an illustration of a small group of churches so he might really challenge this mega church as lots of people and is very influential. And he's going to use this group up here to challenge this mega group down here, okay? So he says to them, now, these churches in Macedonia, verse 2, were very poor. In fact, they had a great trial of affliction, but they had an abundance of joy. And in their deep poverty, because of the abundance of joy, out of their deep poverty, there abounded riches of their liberality. Now, not riches in the sense that they were able to go by and put a lot of gold in it, clunk, 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 clunk. But what God is doing is evaluating that these people are in poverty, and they have incredible joy, and the incredible joy caused them, like the widow of Luke 21, to give, and it abounded to riches of liberality. I mean, they were incredible givers in comparison to what they had. And why would that be? Because it's a heart of joy. The worship that God demands from us in anything has got to be from a platform of joy. I think that's why in chapter 9 and verse number 7 you find this phrase, so let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. And notice, because God loves a giver that's full of joy. That's what God loves. He loves a cheerful giver. So your very first principle that you're confronted with in chapter 8 and chapter 9 is going to put giving in an entirely different posture than most people, especially most Baptists, are even going to think about. Because the issue is my worship to God, and the issue is from a platform of joy. Number two, the second principle that's so important of the New Testament here is there is a standard that God has. What is that standard? Well, look at verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Let me just stop right there. What was the standard? According to their ability. This is not, well, they gave a certain percentage. It was according to their ability. Why? Because 10% of $100 and 10% of $10,000 is there's an incredible gap. And so the Lord is going to deal with motives. He's going to deal with interior. He's dealing with, okay, I'm going to look at the percentage because I'm going to evaluate what you give, but I'm also going to evaluate what you have. The standard of the Macedonian churches is verse 2, involves verse 2 because they're in great trial of affliction, yet in their poverty, it abounds riches and liberality. So it wasn't that this church could give thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, if I could sort of colloquialize it, but they were only able to give a few $100s, but in comparison to what they had in Macedonia, it was like giving thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in the sight of God as he evaluates. See, the standard is according to your ability. I have a wonderful lady who helps me do my taxes. She's a wonderful lady and had the great joy of leading her husband and son to the Lord. Just a wonderful, wonderful thrill. She said to me when I was there just last month, before April 15th, let the record show, but not much before April 15th. She said to me, it is very hard in this job that I have because, she said, I do a lot of pastors and I do a lot of people who profess to know the Lord, and I look at their giving statement when they do it as they itemize, and she said, the average person that I do is roughly just under 2%. She said, that's very hard for my spiritual life. She said, one time I was doing a pastor in this area, and she didn't tell me his name. So I did a pastor, and he gave less than 1%. She said, I saw his salary. She said, I called him up on the phone. I said, did you make a mistake in your giving? I said to her, what did he say? She said, he said, I know what I put down, and that is what I gave. That is a pastor in this area. I don't know who it is. You see, when I say this to you, brothers and sisters, the standard here is according to your ability. And I can't tell you what your ability is. It's not my business. That's between, if you're a married couple, that's husband and wife business. If you're single, that's your business. But I will say to you, notice what is said here in verse 3. I bear them witness according to their ability, and beyond their ability, there's a willingness. They weren't able to do it, but they're willing. You know, if God did it, I would. But you see, there are many people who misunderstand verse 3 and say, well, I'm willing to do it, Lord, just show me the way. No, the standard is your ability. The willingness is to even go beyond your ability. It's not, well, Lord, just show me the way. He's showing you the way in the Word. All right, number 3, the third thing. You want to take your tie off? It's getting a little hot in here, you know. The third thing, giving is considered a ministry. I love this, men and women. Giving is considered a ministry by the Apostle Paul. Verse 4, let's read verse 3 and 4 together. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were fairly willing, imploring us, begging us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. I mean, they are urging Paul. Paul, do it. You know why they're urging Paul? Because Paul was there and he saw how poor they were. And it just broke his heart. You think of the widow who gives all of her livelihood as she shuffles up and she pops in and you just hear this clink, clink. So it broke his heart, and yet Paul in verse number 4 says they just came to me. They said, Paul, you can't leave here unless you take this offering, begging us to do that. I've had amazing situations. I can remember after one graduation seminary night that we take up on seminary night an offering. The church is very gracious to let us do this. The seminary struggles and barely makes it. And so they let us do it on this Sunday night, which will come next Sunday night. And I'll not forget that, you know, we took the offering up, and this is a wonderfully giving church, but the need of the seminary was just absolutely incredible. And so, you know, the offering came, and so, Lord, what are we going to do? Summer is a very difficult time because we don't have students here in Mass A. We just have a few students that are here, you know, to take summer school, and yet for the next 3 months, all the salaries and things that we pay. So, hey, Lord, what are we going to do? In fact, if you were to ask me today, I'm looking today. We need $90,000 between today and August the 30th. Where's it going to come from? I don't know. It's not in the budget. I just wanted to show you, it's incredible. So I'm sitting here in my office, saying, Lord, what in the world are we going to do? A knock comes on my door, and in comes a non-member who was at the graduation ceremony. He said, God would not let me sleep all night. And he laid down an incredibly sizable check that took us through half of the summer. I had no idea. No idea. And we don't make pleas. You know, when we come to you on Sunday morning, we aren't saying we have to do this or that. We always highlight a missionary. We always use a scripture. We want to bring it back to the focus of where it needs to be. But I tell you that there are some times as I sit here today, I stand here today in front of you, I'm thinking, Lord, how in the world am I going to be able to? And then all of a sudden God says, it's not about you. What is easier, $100 for God or $90,000? I've seen God do that. And by the way, just so you know, I'm asking God to do it again. But I would just say to you that giving is considered a ministry. And when you see this as a ministry, then all of a sudden it moves out of the orbit of duty into something that is so rich and so sweet. There's a fourth principle, we could say, New Testament giving, that really honors the Lord. Number four is this: giving is ultimately a matter of the heart and not your bank account. That's verse 5. And that's why Paul took their gift in verse 4, knowing they had nothing left in reserve. Verse 5 says, and not only as we hope they gave, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Boy, I wish Baptists could get this straight. I hear Baptist preachers say things I just cringe. It's not to the church. They gave themselves to the head of the church, the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. See, we've got it all messed up here. It's stand up, and you better give to this church. And if you don't give to this church, this is what, then, you know, curses come down upon you. That's what it seems like when I listen to some people do this, taking offerings. Well, listen, the issue is that there's a giving to the Lord, and it begins with this willingness of to give myself to the Lord, and then by God's will, they do it to us because he is directing the hearts. He is moving the hearts. So that giving is not ultimately a matter of my bank account, what I have or do not have. Giving is related to heart. Let me give you another one, number 5. Giving must be seen as a personal responsibility. You see this in verse 6 and 7. Paul writes and says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace. He calls giving a grace. In you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace as well. You see, giving is a platform. Remember, way back, it starts with joy. And as you follow it through, it is a grace. It's so different from the pagan world. It's so different from being tied to a specific amount that I'm going to do it this way and it will never change. You have not come to the issue of grace giving. Giving must be seen as a personal responsibility. So I have to evaluate before the Lord. I have to pray before the Lord. I have people constantly ask, well, Pastor, do you have a starting place? Well, I ask them, where are you? And they tell me where they are. And I said, that's a great starting place. Whatever the amount is, that's a great starting place. Now, whatever God will do, you're now going to be sensitive to the hand of God in your life. You're going to be sensitive to the brothers and sisters because ultimately you're sensitive to the Lord. And he is directing. And he is moving, and he is accomplishing things for his glory and for his honor. And so you must see this as he speaks to the Corinthians now. He moves from this illustration of the Macedonians, and he says, now you, Corinthians, as I tell you this illustration about the Macedonians, you make sure you abound in everything. You abound in speech and all of this stuff. That's great, but I want you to abound in this giving as well. There's a sixth one. This is my last slide, so I just have a few left. Right giving, Christ says, or Paul says, proves the genuineness and sincerity of your love. And I think this is what makes worship so powerful, giving with worship. He says this, verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the illustration of the others. So I'm giving you an illustration of the Macedonians and their diligence so that you can use that and use that as a template over what you do, Corinthians, because you are loaded. And they were. And so if you really want to prove your love and you want to prove your worship, then do this. That's why I think, turn if you will, hold your finger here and turn to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, just back just a few pages. 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, we're going to flip right back to chapter 8. But I want you to see, this is so important, how worship and giving are tied together. And it's not just 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Look what he says here. Now concerning the collection, there's another term for grace giving. The collecting for the saints. The emphasis is saints. As I have given orders, these are not suggestions, I give these orders to the churches of Galatia. In other words, all of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, they have their orders, and it's just like I'm giving to you, Corinthians. And this is what the orders are, verse 2. On the first day of the week, in other words, on Resurrection Day, I want each of you to lay something aside, storing up as may prosper, so that when I come, when I ultimately show up, I don't want you to go for 3 hard weeks trying to raise funds for saints who have needs. Because it's to be systematic, it's to be orderly, it's to be tied to your worship. So on the first day of the week, when all of you gather together, this is how I want you to do it. Now, men and women, there is no spiritual way to do it. There are some, I've been in churches, I've preached in churches, that I was in one church, I did not preach in this church, but I was in one church in Philadelphia, and I walked into the foyer, Martha will remember this, I walked into the foyer, and there were 4 trash cans. Okay, 4 trash cans. I didn't think too much about it. So we were at this meeting, and we had a break. By the way, Larry Schoaf was in this meeting, too. And we were at this meeting, and I walked out, and I looked at these trash cans. And I went over and looked, and at the very top of this one trash can, it said pastor's salary. Looked at this one, it said building. Looked at this, it said missions. I thought, preacher whopper of a sermon? Boy, you're going to guard this thing, right? They don't like what you said, I guess nothing goes in there. There's nothing unspiritual with that. I've been in churches where they have a box, one single box. I was in one church, they only have 1 offering a year, and it's at Christmas, and that's to go to missions. 1 offering a year they take. Everything else that people either have to mail it in, or they do have a box by the center door, and this is a church of over 1,000 people. Incredible camp ministry. And the box is like this. I mean, it's just a small box. And then some people use Kentucky Fried Chicken buckets. And they just come on down. And I mean, the deacons have prayed all week. They know God's going to do something, right? Or, like us, where we find the middle of the road and we pass a plate that's very nicely padded so you don't hear the clink or the clunk. Just, you know, the softness is there. I'm being facetious with you because I'm just letting you. Whether they put it on the pole and go down, the deacon goes down, has a hallelujah, praise the Lord offering, or whether they put it on the back, or whether they have trash can. The mode, how it's done, is never stipulated in the scripture. One is not more spiritual than the other, but you got to be very careful in doing this, because God is evaluating, and you're not doing this to be seen by men, and God himself is going to reward. Let me just give you 2 more, and I have to stop. 7. Your giving has a model for Paul. Look at verse 9. Here's this incredible model. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now, here's one time where it says God is rich. We talk about streets of gold. We talk about the cattle on 1,000 hills. Here is one time in the New Testament where it says God is rich. He's full. Yet for your sakes, he became empty, so that you through his poverty might become full. What a model. 8, I love this. Your gift will be blessed. Look at chapter 9, if you will, verse 6. But I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace, any kind of grace, speech, faith, knowledge, giving, whatever, finances, and make it all abound toward you, so that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may be abundant for every good work. You say, wow, this is going to be great. The first thought that comes to your mind is if I give a whole bunch of money, then God's just going to bless me, and I'm going to go out and do all kinds of things. Wait a second, you forgot the illustration. The illustration begins in chapter 8, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. It's about a church that didn't have an abundance. But they were with joy giving and out of the riches of their liberality. God uses them as an infinite testimony written down in the scriptures. We don't know their names, but we're going to know them when we get to heaven. One more. And I love this. Your gift does 2 things. It supplies needs and it promotes worship. This is the most incredible. The whole thing started out with worship, and now it comes right back and circles around through your gift. Look, if you will. In verse number 12, chapter 9, verse number 12, it says this, for the administration of this service, that's another term for giving, the administration of this ministry not only supplies the needs of the saints, number one, but number two, it also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So here on this one hand, the needs are met. When the needs are met, the people rejoice, and God receives an incredible amount of glory. This is why it's so important with the giving, that it is to be done in a private way, so that as you consider this is all going to go to the glory of God, and he receives all of these thanksgivings, as he receives all of these thanksgivings, you one day stand before him at the resurrection of the just, and you're blessed. I mean, 10,000 years from now, men and women. Think of it, 10,000 years from now, what's the most important thing you did with your finances today or tomorrow or next week? Let me give you one more illustration. Turn to a prison epistle in Philippians. Turn to Philippians in chapter 4. With this, I close. Philippians chapter 4. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11. Philippians 4:11. Not that I speak. This is really, Philippians is a receipt letter for the giving the church had given to Paul. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in regard for need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned how to be full. I know how to be hungry. It means doing this without complaining. Both to abound and to suffer need. There's no bitterness. I can do all of this how? I can do all of this through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well, and that you shared in my distress. And you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving or receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again to my necessities. Verse 17, not that I seek the gift. It's not about the money, but I seek the fruit that will abound to your account. Is that incredible, or is that incredible? So here is the greatest giving verse of the New Testament. Here it is. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give? His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is the greatest giving verse of the New Testament because it shows us the greatness of our God and shows us what we are to model. Now, I say that because I want now for you to be able to give in a way where your heart is truly matched. Your righteous act is matched with a righteous motive. The only way we can do that is bow our heads. So let's do that now. Let's bow our heads. So as believers, let's pray. You know what you came prepared to do today. So let's pray in your heart. I'm not going to pray out loud now, but you pray in your heart and you say, God, this is a righteous act. And I'm so excited one day to stand before you and you yourself is going to reward me. And that's the only reward I want is just to hear from you. Well done. That's all I want to hear. I don't want to hear from Pastor Daniel. He didn't know anyway, but I want to hear from him. I want to hear from the deacons. I don't want to hear from Central Seminary, missions to military. I just want to hear from you. So this is what I do. So you tell the Lord that. If you have to ask forgiveness, then ask forgiveness. Pastor, what happens if I feel ill-prepared now? Well, you know, God, the next time, do it right the next time. Confess your sin. You talk to the Lord. Now with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, next week we're going to be talking about prayer. When you pray. So maybe you ought to just put that in your mind as you're thinking for this week so that you might come a little better prepared. Read through the text yourself, how to pray, that you don't want to be an actor when you pray. Maybe there's someone here without Jesus Christ. You sat through this, and maybe it's a totally unusual experience for you. A Baptist church that doesn't preach on tithing, maybe that's an experience for you. But you say, you know, there's something greater here. It's about motive, and God knows my motive, and, you know, I don't really know if Jesus Christ, who became poor for me, really is my Savior. I'm not even sure I know him. But if he left all of heaven, the richness of heaven, and came to this earth in poverty so that I might become rich in Christ and all the spiritual blessings, and that's not true in my life, but that's what I want, then this service is also for you. And you can, in your heart, just pray, Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that you came to this earth and died for me. I recognize I'm very poor spiritually. I have nothing but sin to offer you. But if you'll come into my life and take away my sin, then, Lord, I give you myself. And if you pray that prayer, the Bible says if you really believe in your heart, then with your mouth confession is made, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the reason I share this with you is because my specific prayer on the plane last night coming in and this morning was, God, save someone through this message to the local assembly on giving. That's my prayer. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the power of the body because of the Spirit who lives within. And I know, Lord, you've heard many prayers today. I know some of us, Lord, this message changed what Martha and I are doing today. Some people have not had that advantage, so I pray that as they work things out in their own life, that God, you'll just bless them in a great way to be able to do what the Scripture, through the power of the Spirit, is telling them to do. We love you today. And thank you that there's nothing secular in the Christian life. It's all sacred. And now we worship you with our giving. We bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Men, would you come at this time? And as you come, you can turn around and have our offering. Ladies,